Continuing in the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 10, and we're looking at the Good Shepherd this evening, verses 11 through 21. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, I don't suppose any of us has had significant experience with sheep. Maybe you have. I know I haven't. I always did enjoy seeing the various breeds as a kid when I'd go to the Pennsylvania State Farm Show and see all these different kinds of sheep. Now, sheep herding is much larger in other countries than here in the United States. It's a major food source. Approximately 540 million sheep are slaughtered every year for food. That's a lot of sheep. Ancient Israel, throughout its years, was always a sheep-herding nation. So it's no wonder that we find many references to sheep and shepherds and things like that throughout the Scripture. But here in John 10, there's a whole bunch of them. But it's not out of the ordinary, but it does emphasize the sheep and shepherd idea. Well, let's compare, as John does for us here, the hired man and the good shepherd. The good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, while the hired man flees in the midst of danger. The good shepherd loves the sheep, seeks their welfare, even if it means risking his own life. The hired hand cares about himself and does not risk himself for the sheep. D.A. Carson put it well when he said, "Within the metaphorical world, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep means no more than that he is prepared to do so. He is willing to risk his life for the sheep, perhaps by beating back a marauding bear, but the death of a shepherd for such reasons must have been fairly rare. And even then, it would never be the intention of the shepherd to die. That would just leave his flock entirely exposed. But by the strong language Jesus uses, he points beyond the metaphorical world to himself. He does not merely risk his life, he lays it down in line with the Father's will. Far from being accidental, Jesus' death is precisely what qualifies him to be the good shepherd." Aren't you glad your eternal future is held in the hands of the good shepherd and not some hired hand? Jesus will not flee in the face of the wolves. He didn't flee with the threat of the cross, but he endured it all for us. He not only is good shepherd, he is Lord and God, and he is the one who is shepherding us. Well, he goes on, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." It stands to reason that a good shepherd would know his sheep. And by being a good shepherd, his sheep would know him. We talked last week about how he would call them out by making certain sounds and they would know him and his voice. This knowledge of intimacy between the shepherd and sheep is preceded by the knowledge and intimacy of the Father and the Son, as Jesus makes that comparison. Jesus says his relationship with the sheep is just as his relationship with the Father. The relationship with sheep is a picture and a reflection of the prior relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Later in chapter 17, Jesus will pray that we, the sheep, will be one just as he and the Father are one. But then he makes a profound statement. I lay down my life for the sheep. Let me quote Carson again. The words for, huper in Greek, for the sheep, suggest sacrifice. The preposition itself is ambiguous. In John, always occurs in a sacrificial context, whether referring to the death of Jesus, and he gives a whole long list of references there, or of Peter, or of a man prepared to die for his friend. In no case does this suggest a death with merely exemplary significance. In each case, the death envisaged on behalf of someone else. The shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing him off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, "See how much I love you!" No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved. That and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. He carries a cross, not plastic explosives or a Uzi. Moreover, Jesus' death is here presented as a sacrifice peculiarly directed to the redemption of his sheep, whether of this Jewish sheep pen or others, in verse 16. This emphasis on the intentionality of Jesus' sacrifice is of itself grounded on Jesus' peculiar intimacy with his sheep, an intimacy whose proper analogy is the mutual knowledge of Father and Son. So when Jesus died, he did so for his sheep, those the Father had given him. He purchased their redemption. He reconciled them to God. He made propitiation for them. Their position with God was fully and finally established by Jesus in his perfect redemptive work. He did indeed lay down his life for the sheep. But the thing that that Carson alluded to, there is a view of the atonement of Christ that it was just a good example. It was showing how much God loves us, but it didn't really accomplish anything for us. It was just guy jumping off a cliff saying, "See how much I love you." It's total foolishness, and it really accomplishes nothing. So the idea of Christ actually dying to accomplish redemption is crucial for his sheep. And we indeed need that. We need him to lay down his life for us. But then in verse 16, he talks about having other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. He has other sheep, others who were given to him by the Father, but they're not Jews. They belong to a different fold. Remember what John said way back in chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The gospel going out to the Gentiles is not a notion just now being brought up. No, rather it was prophesied long ago. Paul quotes from Isaiah in Romans 9. He says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, 'You're not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." He has other sheep, not of that fold. There's many other passages talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Here's just a few. Psalm 22, 11. "At the ends of the earth I will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship you." All the families of the nations. Psalm 86, 9. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light will shine on them. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Other sheep that are not part of that current fold, but he's going to bring them, and they will all be one. So the all nations really refers to the church. As the church grows, the church has been sent to go where? Into all nations, to baptize, to disciple, to train, to teach. And those people then come into this new fold, the church, and will worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this interesting thing about laying down his life. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Another long quote from Hendrickson this time. Christ's action differs in two respects from that of a shepherd who risks his life on behalf of the flock. A, it is a voluntary sacrifice. When the proper moment arrives, Jesus will not try to cling to life, like the shepherd who in his struggle with the wolf tries to save himself. And B, it actually saves the sheep. We now, in verses 17 and 18, note still a third difference. C, Jesus lays down his life in order to take it again. No ordinary shepherd is able to do that. Christ's death, as also his birth, is purposeful. Had he not been given his life, had he resisted death, he would not have been able to take it again. So he gives in order to take back, and he does both in obedience to the divine will and the interest of his people. Now the Jews, in cahoots with the Romans, didn't take Christ's life from him. No, he willingly surrendered it to them, intentionally laying down his life. Were they doing the actions? Yes. Matthew records, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put up your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he would at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled, that it must be so? There's an old gospel song. A portion of it goes like this. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He laid it down. He laid his life down for the sheep. The good shepherd, out of love for us, willingly takes all that our sin deserved, the intensity of the wrath of his Father, and died under its weight to spare us and grant us eternal life. That's a good shepherd. He gently leads us through all the trials and frustrations of life to see to it that we're brought safely home. He will not leave us. He won't abandon us. He's the good shepherd, not some old hired hand. Now, there was division again. Verse 19, division among the Jews. Many of them said, he's got a demon, he's insane, why listen to him? Others said, these aren't the words of an oppressed one. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So the response to his teaching was mixed, as it has always been. The old demon thing comes up again. Some were convinced that he was laboring for the dark side. He was not part of the religious elite. That's certainly true. And he had these unexplained powers as far as their categories were concerned. They really had no category for him. So the only option for them was demon possession. The other side made a couple of good points. He don't talk like a demon-possessed guy. And how could a demon open the eyes of blind? The impact of that healing of the blind man from a chapter or so ago is still lingering in the minds of these people. It made a strong impression. The man was born blind, and Jesus healed him. Their point's a good one. Would a demon really do such a thing? Would it teach about the shepherd taking care of the sheep and all of these things that Jesus had said here? He clearly was not possessed. Rather, he was the Son of God in human flesh, carrying out his messianic role. He was the Redeemer. He was the Good Shepherd. Was he misunderstood by many? Absolutely, no doubt. Was he embraced and believed in by many? Yes, indeed. And the same division exists today. There are millions who trust in Christ and believe he has come from the Father, indeed is the Good Shepherd. But at the same time, there are billions who reject him or have never heard of him. We have the Good Shepherd, who died for us, the sheep, and who has made himself known to us and called us to faith and repentance. So let's rejoice in that Good Shepherd. Let's worship him. Let's follow him as he leads us in and out. He's worthy of our trust and our obedience. He's worthy of our honor and our awe because he's the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us shepherdless, but we have one who leads us. We have one who loves us, and he lovingly guides our steps. Lord, we're grateful for all that he accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that as the Lamb of God, he did indeed lay down his life for us, and that we, his sheep, are now redeemed, and we have all of these blessings added to us because of his ministry on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that Good Shepherd. And we ask you, Lord, to gently lead us in the paths of this wicked and crazy world, that we would serve you well and live for you each day. And we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.